You're listening to The Bridge Metro West, located at 7 Strathmore Road in Natick, Massachusetts. For more information about The Bridge Metro West, our weekly Sunday gatherings, and other events, go to www.bridgemetrowest.com.
Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. And we are actually in a series on the blood of Jesus. And the reason for that is that it is central to our faith. You could do just a word study or a phrase study on the blood of Jesus, find scriptures in the blood of Jesus, and understand, even from Genesis to Revelation, the pathway of the importance of the blood and the perfect sacrifice that Jesus offered himself up to be so that we could have life, but not just life, life abundantly. It boggles my mind that we, as a Big C church, that there's such large segments of the church that deny the abundant life that is available to us in the here and the now. And the reality is that we struggle to process what abundant life looks like when we're in the midst of suffering. But we can even find examples of scripture where apostles were in the midst of suffering, yet they still lived and were anchored by an abundant life. You know, in a prison at midnight, worshiping. Stephen beholding Jesus, the heavens opening while he's having stones hurled at his head. There's no greater moment of abundance or goodness or greatness. There's no greater encounter that he had had in that before that moment. It just happened to be the moment right when he dies. But at the same time, the blessing of God is all over Scripture. The very term shalom can be defined as nothing missing, nothing broken. The theological word book of the Old Testament defines it as such, an intact, favorable circumstance of living. This is in the Word, guys. I'm not trying to misinterpret anything. I'm not trying to drum something up. I'm saying this is the promise of God, and this is why he warns, not so that he can whack us with a stick. It's so that he can, by his goodness, draw us back into the center of his Word, of his name, and now in the blood of Jesus, so that we remain in the space of blessing. Does that make sense? Okay. So we want to talk a little bit about the blood of Jesus, and it's going to be hard to do with some of the time constraint that we have at this point. Lisa's always asking for more time. So your kids are going to be okay, but let's see how much of this we can get through and if I can stay organized and stay off the bunny trails. My wife just said, yes. Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. That could be a wide variety of creatures and people. Verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. He opened up with blessing. That's not necessarily what we're talking about today, but note that. I want you to always note that the first thing he did upon creation was bless, and that's how he leads always. He didn't lead with wearing a sandwich board saying, you know, repent for, you know, or you're going to go to hell. There are obvious truths. I'm not denying the truth, but Romans 2:2 says that his kindness leads us to repentance. Why? This is the way that he operates. He begins with blessing, not fear. Now, if we come into an encounter with his manifest presence, a lot of times the response is fear, because we still have vestiges of this orphan mentality, this orphan spirit. Before the fall, the sound of God or the manifest presence of God was just the sound of Abba. It was the visual of Abba. Abba, even if he came into the garden with thick black smoke and thunders and lightnings, and it burnt a blazing trail of fire everywhere he goes, because every time he manifests himself that way on the earth, things tend to blow up, things burn. It's just the way that it happens. But after the fall, now all of a sudden, it's the sound of judgment. Now we're hiding from the face of God, which I'm getting ahead of myself. But anyway, so verse 28, this is where we go. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now you might be asking yourself, what does this have to do with the blood of Jesus? This begins the story. As a matter of fact, you can tie almost anything in the New Covenant text, what we call the New Testament, back to the first five chapters of Genesis. It is the absolute foundation of our faith. It's the foundation of God's desired relationship with humanity. And it's the foundation of the reason why he sent his son, not just to restore us to a relationship that we once had, but also now to tabernacle with us. The scripture says now God will tabernacle with men. It's humankind, it's mankind. And so he's not just moving upon us, he's dwelling inside of us. They didn't get that. The nation of Israel did not get that in the first covenant text. Nobody got that. There were pockets of time where the Spirit of God would move on someone or indwell someone. But it now in this new covenant time, after Acts 2, we can be baptized in fire and then have the presence of God indwelling us 24/7, 365. We don't even know what it's like not to have that. We don't know what it's like to be a people that have had 500 years of utter silence. No speaking from the Lord, no speaking from the Spirit. No prophets were in place to bring the oracle of God. It was just silent. We don't even know what it's like. It's so easy to allow these things to become wallpaper to our soul, where we come to church gatherings, or you know, we go to life groups, or we go to other conferences and worship and events or whatever it might be. And just to allow it to be kind of a nothing. It's something that we do to mark time, or we do because we feel like this is what we're supposed to do, or we do it, we think we're doing it for our kids, but the reality is God is after your heart. Because if it hits your heart, it will flow down through the generations. So why is this scripture so important? Because it demonstrates who God called us to be. And when we begin to understand who God called us to be, we begin to see the disparity between who he's called humanity to be and where we actually are on the earth today. This is why we have the need for a savior. Why? Because in the beginning, we rebelled against the authority of God. Sin is rebellion. The very first commandment says, thou shalt not have any other gods before me. The word before me is the Hebrew word pana, which literally means the skin of the face. So growing up, you know, I always thought about, you know, well, you know, he's talking about idols. And idols are, you know, things that those other people worship. It's those things that other people do. The reality is we all have things that we hold between our face and his. As a matter of fact, whatever it is that you engage in life, you know, people ask me, well, is that sin? What if I do this? Is that sin? My question is always, if you do that, can you still look full into his wonderful face? Can you still see the face of God? And it's sort of this metaphorical thing, right? Because no man can see the face of God and live, but the reality is that's what I want. If that's how I go out, I'm good with it. I want to see his face. And nothing, anything that we do, anything that we engage in, we have the best service, we could be in full-on revival, and I'm still going to leave that space or leave that meeting or leave that gathering and say, but I haven't seen your face yet. Because there's nothing better. Because see, I know the word says when we see him, we will be like him. And so the more that we come to know him, the more that we come to see him and perceive him and engage with him, the more transformation comes to our lives so that we begin to function more like him. See, the church, we tend to segment things, you know, and we align out of doctrine. This is how the church has become so divided. Because we, even as individuals, we want to align with what we feel like we have affinity with. But you can have affinity with something and be out of unity. Because unity doesn't mean that you always agree. It just means that you love each other on the other side of agreement. Unity has nothing to do with intellectual assent. It has everything to do with where you stand. If you are standing in the sacred space of the name Jesus, and you've been marked by his blood, and you're honoring the King, and you're continually lifting your gaze to heaven, then you are in the space of unity, because where he is, his body is, his church is. But what happens is you might be more gifted or bent toward evangelism. And so you've got a pastor who's evangelistic, and he plants a church, and then all the evangelistically people, they go there. John Paul Jackson planted this church. He was a prophet. Like, he was a straight up prophet. Like, when you read books about prophets, this dude was a prophet. Like, he was a prophet. For better or for worse, he was a prophet. And so he plants a church, and now you've got all these prophetic people around the region that were drawn to that, you know, and they were wounded, or there were so many wounded eagles that were drawn to the gravitational force of who he was, because we gather with that which we have affinity with. And so what happens on a grander scale is, you know, what Paul spoke to Timothy. He's not given you a spirit of fear, but of love, power, and discipline. I know the NIV says sound mind. The ESV, I believe, says sound mind. But I love the word discipline, because sound mind is the result of discipline. James teaches that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. About a year ago, I did a series called Unshakable, where we really parsed that out. But when you engage in the spiritual disciplines, when you engage in the word and prayer and worship and on a regular basis, an everyday basis, then the result of that is you have sound mind. But you could sit back and just be objective and analyze churchianity, and you could see churches that really major in love, and they get love, but they don't really have discipline. And then you've got other churches that really, they major in the discipline. Like, you've got to do this, and you've got to do that, and you've got to, you know, do the other thing, but they don't have power. And then you've got people that walk in power, but maybe they don't really have love. You have to have all three. He's not given you a spirit of fear, but of love, of power, and discipline. All three. And when you start to position yourself in the place where the Lord wants you, rather than where you might feel, quote unquote, comfortable, you begin to find that space where love, power, and discipline will work in harmony together and propel people forward into kingdom purpose, even right here in New England. God's power is on the move. But it's not devoid of his love, and it's not absent of discipline. This is why we're doing Bible studies. Because discipline is outside of motivation. Too often, especially in the Western world, or we'll just say even in America, we wait till we're motivated to do something. The reality is we're called to be disciplined to engage something, and then we get the benefit on the other side. Sometimes you are motivated. Sometimes you are motivated to go to church. Sometimes you are motivated just to walk into worship. But a lot of times in humanity and in churchianity, not you guys, because you guys are all amazing, but we wait for someone else to motivate us to worship. Last week, I told a little story about that one. You know, this one Sunday I came in and I was not motivated. Now I'm disciplined. I have to be here. But I wasn't motivated, and it was the response of the people right out of the gate as I was opening the service that became the motivation to draw me in. That will happen, but this is how God uses his power to be perfected in our weakness. That day, you guys were the power that was perfected in my weakness, and he got the glory. This is why we're connected. This is why he says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me, because this is how he gets glory in unity. So in the beginning, we rebelled against the authority of God, but we also rebelled against the authority given to us. Don't discount that. He blessed, he called, he commissioned, and then he released us into our work. We were supposed to have dominion over every living thing. And so because of that, we abdicated our authority. We rebelled against our own authority. And so rather than ruling over the serpent that comes at the fall, Genesis chapter 3, First man and first woman allowed the serpent to influence them. Now we understand that the serpent is the enemy and he came to sow doubt. He came to do, but the reality is that he came in the form of a serpent, in the form of a creature that first man and first woman had already been given dominion over. But they abdicated their dominion. They abdicated their authority. Indeed, they actually rebelled against their own authority that was given to them by God and surrendered themselves to the created instead of the creator. They had been given the tools to understand that this fruit that the enemy was bringing to them, bringing their attention to, was not of the fruit that would have a seed that would bring future life. They had that authority to rule in that moment, but they rebelled against God and their own rulership. This put humanity under the curse of sin and death rather than ruling over the cursed one. This is why the word later on says, "Behold, I put before you blessing and curse. Goodness and death." Because we made a choice to come under the curse, but now he has given us the opportunity to rise above it again. This is why we needed the blood. And there's a spiritual dynamic on the earth right now. You could go into a space that has never heard the gospel, and they have this understanding that everything requires blood. In so many religions, there's bloodletting sacrifices, anything from just cutting your own arm or beating your back until you bleed, all the way up into including, you know, animal or human sacrifice. There's this understanding, this spiritual principle that understands that everything requires blood, but there is only one blood that carries the blueprint of heaven. And it flows from Jesus. So as a result of our rebellion against God and against our own authority, for the first time in history, we hid from the face of God. When I read, this is me personally, when I read that text and I read through the first three chapters of Genesis, the thing that sticks out to me the most is that they hid from the face of God. Because that's what we've been doing ever since. We're not continuing to necessarily to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I mean, you could probably make that case, and I'm sure somebody teaches that somewhere, but the reality is what I know for sure that we do on the earth and in the church is we hide from the face of God. And there's all kinds of reasons, because this thing that we did, it awakened our eyes to shame. And shame was never to be part of the equation. We were never to be ashamed of our nakedness, because when you are walking closely with someone, when you're walking intimately with someone, there's less and less shame because there's a knowing. We were to function out of this knowing, being known by God and knowing him, knowing his heart and his purposes, even as he knows our heart, and understanding that he loves us so much that even when he sees the schemes of our heart or all of the things and the attitudes, the actions that cause us to fall short of the glory of God, he says, if you confess your sin, I will be faithful and just to forgive your sin 100% of the time. The word says that his mercies are new every morning. Why? Because he's more interested in the outcome than the finite action of your life. He's already given you the solution. It's in the blood that carries the blueprint of heaven, and his blood still speaks today. This is sin, hiding from the face of God. That's why Paul teaches the church in Romans to the church of Rome that we can come boldly before the throne of grace. With boldness. Now I know I still chuckle. We kind of open up the altar space and people mosey their way down because we want to do things decently and in order. We want to maintain our dignity. But the word says we can come boldly before the throne of grace. I want to be that guy. And sometimes I'm a moseyer. I mean, my older age, sometimes I mosey, sometimes I run. We were at a Global Summit, whenever that was, 2 weeks ago? Yeah, 2 weeks ago. And was it really 2 weeks ago? Oh, yeah, because I was here last Sunday. See, anyway. And Cindy Jacobs spoke Friday night, and she just blew it. It just blew up. They open up the altar space, and I was like, I'm going. I don't even know exactly what's going on right here. I just know that something's going on. And whatever that something is, like, I need to be in the middle of it. Now, I was standing kind of behind and to the side of my friend Dexter, who's about 6'5". He played football for Arkansas. He was being recruited by the NFL, but God called him into the ministry. And I discerned in the spirit that he was going to get hit. So I did the good Christian thing, and I stepped aside and watched him take out 3 rows of people behind him. I did stick my arm out in faith. But there's moments in time, just like we did this morning. You don't have to understand everything. Sometimes we wait for a specific word of knowledge or something that, you know, we want to know that God's speaking to us. Me, when I feel Holy Spirit doing something, I just want to get in it. I want to be in the middle of it. I want to have that attitude. Like even in my youth, this is why the scripture says the youth are as dew to heaven. Because young people, when they feel something that's real and authentic, they're just going to go after it. And they're not going to let go. As we were worshiping today, even, you know, I perceived like this golden rope that was being dropped into the room. And I felt the Lord saying, grab a hold of that thing and don't let go. Because if your hand is on this, when the shaking comes, I will lift you up and you will rise above the things that are happening on the earth. This is what it means that the kingdom of God is forcefully advancing and forceful men and women will lay hold of it. He is constantly, you know, dangling the hem of his garment, this golden robe, whatever the case may be, whatever visual, whatever vision, whatever metaphor you want to give it. But he's constantly presenting himself and the things of the kingdom in such a way that if you lay hold of that thing, when times of trouble come, you will not be shaken because you are standing on the unshakable word of God. Amen. So we rebelled against God, his authority, our authority. And so for the first time in history, we hid from the face of God. But God continued to step down. He continued to present himself to mankind. You don't even have to go very far. We talked about this last week. God presented himself to Cain, and he said, Behold, beware, sin is crouching at your door. He's giving Cain the opportunity to turn, to repent. What does repent mean? It simply means to turn your face back to his. He gives Cain the option. Cain doesn't take the option. He murders his brother Abel. And then the scripture says that God, I hear the voice of Abel's blood crying out from the ground. There's something about blood that makes a sound in the spirit realm. For whatever reason it's shed, this is why the enemy wants to counterfeit it so bad. There is power in the blood of Jesus, but there is a sound that is released from shed blood on the earth. There's something that happens. You can walk into a space or a region where murders are happening, you know, day in, day out. You can feel it in the atmosphere. Even in Africa, you know, they brought me into some neighborhood, if you want to call it a neighborhood. I mean, it's, you know, rondavels and the dung floor huts, but it was a little bit more townish than some of the other areas that I went to. But I could feel something when I went in there, and I was like, you know what, whatever this is, we're just going to break through. We're just going to break this thing. As a matter of fact, the person's house that they brought me to do this meeting, she wasn't even a believer, but she was desperate for anything, for anyone, because her son had been arrested for rape in a city, in Transkei. It's a sort of a city. To them, it's a city. And so I was like, whatever this is, we're just going to go after it. We're going to go, we're going to break through by the blood of the Lamb. And as we left, they told me, they shared with me, it was like, yeah, people get killed here every day. I was like, oh, thank you for telling me that. That's okay. And they're like, oh, you'll be fine. It's okay. They mostly the kids just kill each other. They're not going to kill you. It's like, that doesn't make me feel that much better. But you can feel it sometimes in the atmosphere if you're sensitive. This is why I'm not libertarian, because the reality is what we do in secret affects the atmosphere around us. This is why if we could actually get the people of God in New England or the people of God in Massachusetts to rise up, to walk in our identity, walk in our authority, and release a collective sound of men and women, sons and daughters before the throne of God, it absolutely 100% will affect the atmosphere and the attitude of this region. There are still practical things that we have to do. We can't get lost in the ethereal. We still have to put our hand to the plow. But if we put our hand to the plow without releasing a sound, then our efforts will be in vain. So we hid from the face of God. This is sin. Sin brought impurities into our bloodline. This is the problem. Now, by nature of what Adam did, it introduced impurity into the bloodlines of humanity that caused a problem that became generational. Sin introduced all manner of sickness, disease, deformities, even at the cellular level. Things began to spin off. Things, you know, the nature of our beings that were created by God and blessed and were fashioned to release the glory of God on earth began to even mutate because of sin. But God has a solution. God is God. There is no one like him. There is no other Trinity that functions in perfect unity like our God. We have God the Father. We have God the Son. His name is Jesus, Yeshua, the Anointed One. We have the Holy Spirit, Ruach HaKodesh. We see evidence of them in the garden, and we experience the evidence of them now. But they walk in perfect unity and to himself, through himself, by himself. He is unshakable. He is unchanging. He is all powerful. He is all knowing, and he is God. Let me be clear. I don't want us to be ignorant of the schemes of the enemy. I don't want us to abdicate our responsibility to engage in spiritual warfare, but the enemy is not an equal to God. He's not some guy in a comic book where God and the enemy are fighting each other and we just hope that God wins. No, God has already won. We are in the middle of skirmishes, but the peace treaty was signed on the cross 2,000 years ago when Jesus said, "It is finished." God is uncreated. He is eternally self-sustaining, self-existent. He is eternal, therefore he is not created, and he is the creator of all things. I was speaking to someone recently who's, you know, in their words, they said, well, you know, I dabble in divination. They're not a believer. How do you feel about other spiritualities? And I said, well, here's the thing. When you dabble in these things, you are engaging in fealty and worship to that which is created. Why would you engage in fealty and servitude and worship to created things when you can go direct to the Creator? It's a word that is transferable across every culture, every nation, every neighborhood, every circumstance. It doesn't matter where you are. You can speak the truth and say, I don't need to worship my ancestors because I worship the one who created them. There's a higher way. There's a higher place. We can actually be participators in the divine nature rather than engage in a spirit of divination that was originally created by the one who is divine. So the enemy is created and eternally remains under the rule and reign of God forever, even now. And we see that because God is a God of order. Now, we think of order differently than how God does. And our idea of order is always filtered through our worldview, through our culture, through our own upbringing. Whenever someone talks to me about doing things decently in an order, which is in the scripture, which is what Paul taught to the church in Corinth because they were a little bit unwieldy. But we take this word that was written to the church in Corinth and we make this doctrine out of it that becomes filtered through our worldview. If you want to understand just the beginnings of what decent and orderly looks like, read the book of Revelation. I always bring people to Revelation 4. Revelation 4, you got four living creatures, eyes inside, eyes on the, I don't even know how this looks. They got four different heads. They're rotating around the throne. You got 24 elders that have these crowns and they huck them at the feet of Jesus. And then they all say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. And we get this feel like, you know, it was responsive reading. In the church I grew up, we did responsive reading. You know, and the pastor would say one thing and then we would all say the thing in bold. Look, there are while this is happening, there are thunders and lightnings proceeding from the throne. Why? Because Jesus sat on it. So when Jesus sits on something, it explodes in the thunders and lightnings. You would think that in heaven, they could make something that he could sit on that wouldn't blow up. You would think that they could get it together enough, like they got the best craftsmen, but Jesus sits on that thing, it blows up, and now we have on earth all these, you know, doctrinal issues or all these doctrinal fights when God sits on somebody and they shake a little bit. Or God moves on somebody and they fall down. They're like, well, where's that in the scripture? Actually, it's all over scripture. If you actually study the word and you study the words, the original language of what it means to shake violently and fall on your face as though dead, it's all over the place. And the old covenant, how much more in the new covenant when his spirit is now moving upon all flesh? That's what it says. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And then when his spirit comes on somebody and something happens with their flesh, people say, oh, they're in the flesh. Yes, they are. But God is training them how to walk by spirit. And I'm not sure that he's apologizing for his methodology. So God established order. He established governance. And in his governance, he delegates duties among his officers. And we know of three archangels that were kind of the generals, the officers of God. Gabriel, you could say he handles communications. Now we call it revelation. Michael, he handles strategy and military activities. And then we had Lucifer. And most scholars believe Lucifer was in charge of worship. You could say then that Lucifer was in charge of culture. He was in charge of creativity. He was in charge of fine arts. And this is why his primary battle on the earth is to shift the culture of people. This is the strategy of the enemy. How does he do that? He does that by blocking the goodness of God. God spoke life into existence. What made it good is that he created something that could continue to unfurl with life after life after life after life after life. And the enemy schemes to put a wedge in the midst of the word of God that says, be light, be life, be. He called things into being, and the enemy wants to put a wedge between the word of God and its unfurling on earth. This is why certain issues in culture are so important, because the enemy is introducing issues that will block the continual unfurling of the life of God, which is his goodness. That is his goodness. So this is why nations rise and nations fall based on culture. All you have to do is read history. 100 years ago, maybe a little bit over 100 years ago, that this idea of cultural relativity began to take place. Now, when I was a kid, the idea of cultural relativity was still considered to be crazy by and large. Now it's everywhere. Now it's become the norm, and this is how the enemy works. He understands the principle that a little leaven leavens the whole bread. He didn't come in with some bomb, this some idea that would drop in a nation so that he could suddenly just shift the nation to his ways. Over time and over generations, he just seeded. What is cultural relativity? If you don't know what it is, it just means that truth is based on whatever culture that truth exists. So now you even hear people say, well, I'm just going to speak my truth. Yes. I was at a meeting recently, and a young lady got up and she goes, I just want to speak my truth about this. And I just wanted to get up and say something. But, you know, I'm nice. I'm kind. Not always nice. I'm kind. I'm not interested in your truth. I'm interested in truth. Cultural relativity will go as far to say as, well, this tribe is a cannibalistic tribe, and so they eat each other, or they go attack that tribe and they eat them. But because this is right and good in their culture, therefore it is right and good because that's their truth. There is no empirical truth. It's simply in the eye of the beholder. This is not true. You can walk into a region where death is venerated, unjust death is venerated, where blood is spilled, whatever the case may be. And I'm telling you, if you even have an ounce of discernment, you will feel it. This is why we even avoid areas, even in our own nation. We'll go on overseas missions, but man, I don't know a lot of people that do missions trips to the south side of Chicago. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Truth is objective, not subjective. Make sure I got that right. I'm interested in the objective truth of the culture of the kingdom of God, and we are called to bring the culture of heaven down on earth, and it will stand opposed to what the enemy is doing day after day after day. But we, you know, I don't want to be the loudest voice in the room. I want to be the voice that carries the love, the discipline, and the power of the Holy Spirit and his word. All three. So now the enemy, who was this general of culture in heaven, is now on earth. He's shifting cultures on earth, and he's seeking to cause divisions between the governance of God and man. And so he introduces even doctrines into the church that will allow us to function in a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. And now, instead of walking in power, love, and discipline, we walk in timidity, but we cloak it in the word humility. I would say this too. I want you to examine this in your hearts and in your minds, because I hear this said a lot. I'm going to pass on that. That's a future time. Okay. Because I just realized where I last heard it, and so I don't want that person to feel bad. Don't feel bad. I'm not kidding. I want you to consider this for thought. Years ago, when I was a young man, brash man, infinitely less wise than I am now, I was invited to go speak, and I thought it was a youth function, but it turned out it was like all the youth and all the parents. I mean, basically it was a church service. And it was a church that was not like mine, because we were in revival. Like, we were just, and stuff was happening, bodies were flying and things, you know, demons were shrieking. It was great. It was a good time. So now I'm in this church, and I went and I spoke on the increase of God. And I don't remember exactly what everything that I spoke on, but I, you know, our call is to be more like Jesus. But he's given each one of us gifts that are unique to us. And we have lists of spiritual gifts, and then we've got the fivefold ascension gifts and all of these things. And we are called to operate in those things. So sometimes you have personality traits that are really strong that are actually designed to be a gift of the Spirit, but it's not quite under redemption yet because we haven't said yes to Jesus. So when I see people who have like real anger problems, I see someone who's actually called to be a voice for justice on earth, but they haven't been brought under the blood. And so now that thing, that part of them that is supposed to be speaking on behalf of the kingdom is responding to hurts that have been brought to them in this life. So we all have that. And so people will say this, and you know, one of my favorite worship leaders of all time was Dave Roos. And I play this song a lot, or I used to play this song a lot. What's this? Oh, Lily of the Valley. And he has this section, this whole section where, and everybody would sing, "More of you and less of me." Okay, I want you to consider this. One time, the word says, "I must decrease that he may increase." It is never said before that. It is never said again. But we have taken this one thing that has been highlighted in Scripture by a prophet who carried the spirit of Elijah that was on the earth to actually declare the coming of Messiah. And what he was actually saying is, I represent the last bastion of the old covenant. I represent the law of sin and death, but there is one coming whose shoelaces I am not even worthy to tie or untie. There is one coming, and behold, here he is. Behold, the Lamb of God who will be slain for all. I must decrease so that he must increase, meaning the old covenant must fade to make way for a better way. The King of Glory is here. His blood is about to be shed. The redemption of sins is upon you, and not only that, he won't just reconnect you to a purpose that began in Genesis chapter 1. He's going to connect you with a greater glory, a greater destiny, because then the Spirit might move upon you, but now the Spirit of God is going to dwell inside you. So when I say, I don't ever say, "God, I must decrease that you may increase." I just say, "God, would you increase inside of me so that the Paul David Guidry that you called and brought out of darkness into light, you reached into the muck and mire and you pulled me out of that miry clay, that Paul David Guidry will be the son of glory that you called him to be." It's not worship of myself, but humility means I understand who I am, but I also understand who he is. So I can walk in the fullness of power, the fullness of authority, the fullness of his glory, but I don't get prideful because I beheld the King who is the creator of it. And I'm so glad that he's in that place that I'll never measure up to. And I don't even have to, because it just feels so good to be a son. Just food for thought. I promise no bunny trails. I put that one on you because you're all like, "Oh." So the enemy comes, he caused division. We're going to crash close this, potentially. God has the solution. It's his blood. Let's talk about the nature of the blood. We understand that sin introduced all kinds of deformities and sickness and disease and thought processes into our bloodline. But now we have a blood that speaks a better word. And if the blood of Abel speaks from the ground, how much more does the blood of Jesus speak from the ground 2,000 years into the future? There is a resonance of the blood of Jesus that is still vibrating in the atmosphere today. So the blood of Jesus, or just let's talk about the nature of the blood, because the natural things speak of the invisible. It carries and distributes the key element of the atmosphere you surround yourself with. Now that could be good or that can be bad. The design of the blood is to carry and release oxygen into the body. But if you smoke or you're in adverse environments, you're in some regions where there's high pollution rates, then you are also bringing in the impurities that you breathe. And that can begin to cause issues. The natural things speak of the invisible. The environment that you constantly place yourself in will influence your spirit. But I don't say that to say that you shouldn't be in environments. What I am saying is that everywhere you go, you declare that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why do you do that? Not so I can be cool, not so that I can have a great revival meeting. It's just a declaration that even when I'm in a dark place or I'm in that neighborhood where, you know, kids are getting murdered every week in Africa or wherever the case may be, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven. So I can inhale deep. I'm just inhaling heaven. I know what's around me. I know people are lost around me. I know I'm in rush hour traffic and people are angry. And sometimes when I'm in rush hour traffic and people are angry, I say the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Sometimes I mutter under my breath, but I'm still in progress. And so I'm like the bubble boy. And if some of you remember that, the bubble boy, 80s reference, I know people are gonna lose that. I'm in a bubble of the kingdom. And my call, that we are designed to be the bubble of the kingdom, but expand the dominion of the bubble around us so that people step into that space and they breathe for the first time and they look at you and say, what's wrong with you? Let me tell you what's right. But we always have a choice. We always get to choose what we inhale into our spirits. The blood also carries impurities away. So if you're working out, which I confess I work out when I'm motivated, not because I'm disciplined. I was challenging myself about that this weekend, and I was looking upon my Peloton. I said, oh yeah, I'll do that. It's been a couple weeks, but it looks really nice in my basement. But I don't get the benefit by looking at something. I get the benefit when I participate in something. I'm feeling convicted looking at Christian right now. I'm like, oh, I can hear your voice. I'm like, let's go. Okay. So when you do that, your muscles produce waste that is then carried by your blood and then filtered out by your organs. The blood also carries impurities away. It delivers that which you need and takes away things that you don't. And the blood plays a role and has a function in every part of the body. I'm talking about every part of the body. The blood is. And it's this mystery that we can't quite quantify, but we see it in Scripture, that shed blood speaks. It begins in Genesis, and that theme continues all the way into Revelation. Shed blood speaks. I already mentioned it in Genesis 4, 9, and 10. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. But Jesus' blood speaks a better word. In Hebrews 12, 24, in the Passion Translation, it says this, and we have come to Jesus, who established a new covenant with his blood sprinkled upon the mercy seat. Blood that continues to speak from heaven forgiveness. A better message than Abel's blood that cries from the earth justice. Most translations just stop and it just says his blood speaks a better word. But when you begin to study and you look at commentaries and you look at theological writings, they all include this idea that Jesus' blood speaks forgiveness and grace, whereas Abel's blood spoke of vengeance and justice. And those two things, by the way, aren't the same. But a lot of what we see in terms of cries of justice are really cries for vengeance, not justice. Jesus' blood speaks a better word. We were made in the image of God from a perfect design, but we altered the image in which we were created. And because of that altering, we come into times, we come into seasons, we might feel helpless and things might seem hopeless. We might continue to fall into old destructive patterns of thinking and operating. We may be overcome by shame and continue to hide from the face of God instead of coming boldly before his throne of grace. All have sinned, rebelled against the authority of God and the authority that he originally gave to us. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God, but shed blood speaks. We are made from a perfect design, but we messed up the image. But God said, don't worry, I still have the blueprint. I still have the design. It is not only a perfect design, but he is the designer. Shed blood speaks. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God, and the Word spoke light into darkness, life into dust, and identity, purpose, and authority into us. Then the Word became flesh and walked among us, and his name is Jesus. This is why he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life, because the only way to regain the image was to align ourselves with the perfect design and the designer. Don't worry about how you feel like your life is messed up and how your life is off track and how you may have altered the image of your original purpose, because God still has the blueprint for your life, and he can still remake you into the image in which he originally intended. And his name is Jesus. His name is Yeshua. The only way to align with the perfect design was for the grand designer to come and offer himself up as a sacrifice to pay the price for our rebellion. And there is only one who possesses the blueprint, the original design, the perfect imprint of the Father's plan. It's Jesus, Yeshua, the anointed one. And his shed blood still speaks. If you say yes, you will hear the words of his blood. You are loved. You are saved. You are forgiven. You are restored. You are clean. You are royalty. You belong. But when his blood speaks, you must say yes. There were two thieves being crucified with Jesus that day. They both responded to the power of the blood of Jesus, but one said yes, the other scoffed and rejected. One walked into eternity with Jesus. The other was given what he asked for: eternal separation. People say, how could God, how could a loving God do this? A loving God will feed you what you want to eat. Not gonna force feed you. He's not in the business of making us do anything, but he's constantly extending invitations into a greater thing. Jesus, Yeshua.
Thank you for listening to this message from the Bridge Metro West in Natick, Massachusetts. Paul David Guidry is the senior pastor at the Bridge. For more information about the Bridge Metro West family, our gatherings and events, visit www.bridgemetrowest.com or call us at 508-651-0277.